One of the things I pray for every morning is that God will give me wisdom in my speech, that He will help me to say wise things, that He will help me speak truth. He will help me speak that truth in love, but He will help me speak truth. That is one thing I pray, that He will help me to know what to say in the need of the moment. He will help me to know what to say to give an account for the hope that is in me, that He will help me know what to say, as Paul said, to speak as I ought when God opens up opportunities to speak, to make my words count and to make them meaningful and true. And I tell you, I say that because as I'm reading the passage in Luke that we're looking at this morning and we looked at last week, if there's one thing that's going on here, is divine wisdom is on display in how Christ deals with the religious leaders who are confronting Him. He just says the right things. You recall in verses 7 and 8 of Luke chapter 20, turn there if you're not in Luke 20 yet, that's where we're at this morning, Luke chapter 20, when they ask Him about where He got His authority. Who gives you the right to stand in the temple and do the things you're doing? Who gives you the right to overturn all those tables? What authority? And He tells them that, I'll ask you a question first, and you tell me the answer to this question, and my answer will be the answer you give to this question. Where's John from? John the Baptist from? Is he from God or is he from man? And they certainly didn't want to say He was from man because the people knew He was a prophet. And they didn't want to say He was from God because then the question would be, well, then why didn't you follow Him? And so you see at the end of verse 7 when He told them that when He asked them that question, they didn't have an answer. Notice verse 7. They answered Him and said they didn't know where it came from. And Jesus said to him, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And today He's going to ask a taxation question about Caesar. And you see at the end of verse 26 of chapter 20, and they were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at His answer, they became silent. Divine wisdom on display in how Christ responds to these religious leaders. And you saw the divine wisdom last week in the parable that He gave. Look at verses 9 through 18. That parable, which gives the past and the future of the nation Israel. He's standing in the temple now, saying these words. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. I told you last week, the man is God and the vineyard is Israel. God planted a vineyard, it's Israel. He started the nation Israel. He created the nation Israel. And he rented it out to vine growers. Those were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones that were responsible for cultivating this vineyard. They were the ones responsible for seeing that fruit was produced in this vineyard. And this man went on a journey for a long time, and I told you that was Old Testament history, all the way up to the time of Christ, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, 2,000 years. And then I told you in verse 10 that those slaves that were sent to the vineyard, at harvest time he sent a slave to the vine growers, to those religious leaders in the vineyard. Those were the prophets. God kept sending slaves, kept sending prophets, the Old Testament says, to the vineyard, to the vine growers, to the religious leaders. But those religious leaders kept rejecting those prophets. Those prophets came to collect the rent, what was due to God. And you see three verses there each time representing the numerous times that God sent a prophet to the vineyard. But the vine growers, the religious leaders, kept rejecting and killing those slaves, those prophets. That is Israel's history. God has sent prophets and you've killed them. Prophets who have called you to repentance. Prophets who have called you to obedience. Prophets who have called you to turn away from idols. And you've killed them. You did not want to hear what they said. So what does the owner of the vineyard do? We see in verse 13, the owner, which is God, says, what shall I do? I will send my son. I will send my beloved son to the vineyard. And he prophesies, Jesus says, and you know what's going to happen to his son? Speaking, Jesus is speaking in the temple to the religious leaders who are those vine growers. He says, you know what's going to happen to his son? It says in verse 14, when the vine growers, the religious leaders saw him, they reasoned with one another saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance will be ours. They're going to kill his son. And so he's speaking the future now. He's speaking about Friday of this particular week. They're going to kill his son. We don't like the way the son wants the vineyard to look. The son is a threat to us. So let's kill him. That's what they're going to do. And that's what we, looking back, see that they did. In verse 15, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 15 says he will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others. That's what Jesus said God is going to do with his vineyard. He's going to give it to others. He's going to throw out those vine growers, those religious leaders, and give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, when those religious leaders who were gathered there in the temple with Jesus heard it, they said, may it never be. Matthew tells us they even repeated what Jesus said, yeah, throw them out, then heard themselves saying that and said, no, may it never be. And so the wisdom of this parable and just telling the history of Israel, past the prophets, the future, the son, and the vineyard being given to others. The gospel is going to be preached into the whole world, the end of Luke is going to tell us. Go into all the world, to all the nations, not just to the Jews, but to all the nations, and preach repentance. But Jesus looked at them, verse 17 says, and talks about the stone which the builders rejected, the cornerstone. I told you last time, that cornerstone's got to be perfect, or the building will lean, or the building can't be built straight. It'll fall over. Jesus is the cornerstone. We sang that. He is the perfect cornerstone of God's kingdom. And you and I are to line up with that cornerstone. If you want to be in God's kingdom, you must line up with the cornerstone. You must embrace the cornerstone. He's telling these religious leaders, don't reject the cornerstone. Don't trip over and let the cornerstone be a stumbling block so that you miss the kingdom. You must line up with the perfection of this cornerstone. Because if you don't, you collide with it and you get crushed. See that in verse 18? You'll be broken to pieces. My friends, you cannot collide with the cornerstone and win. I'm telling you, you can't win. You will be crushed. You must embrace the cornerstone. You see, that is Israel's history, past and future, in that setting that Jesus is speaking from in the temple, where the religious leaders have come to him and are confronting him. He gives that condemning parable. In verse 19, as you look at that, verse 19 tells us that the end of verse 19 tells us they understood he spoke this parable against them. Wow. He's just spoken to the people who have gathered there to hear him speak. These are people who believe are hoping that Jesus is the Messiah. They're people who were gathered and saw Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, hailing him as Messiah. And they're still hopeful that this man is the Messiah. And they're clinging to him and running to him. There's a fever-pitched atmosphere around Jesus. And he speaks this parable, basically condemning these religious leaders. No wonder verse 19 says they want to lay hands on him. See that in verse 19? The religious leaders want to lay hands on him. They want to get him. So this is the scene today. The religious leaders are more than ever wanting to lay hands on Christ and get to Christ. But their fear of the people. See that in verse 19? They fear the people. He's popular with the people. They want to remain popular with the people. So they don't want to do anything to upset the people. It's interesting. They've got to do something. Those religious leaders have got to do something. They've got to do something to turn that crowd against Jesus. And they've got to be very careful how they do it, because he's very popular with the crowd. So they're desperate. And they came up with they got to come up with a plan. And they've probably been meeting in secret trying to think this out. What can we do? What can we do to get Jesus? Got to be careful. We don't want to lose our standing with the people. What he just said about us is destructive. I mean, that could ruin us, that kind of talk. They try to lay hands on him. If they could, they would take him right then. But they know they can't. Luke says, as you see there, scribes and chief priests. You see that? If you go and read Matthew's account and Mark's account, it tells you it's not just these lawyers and theologians and leading priests. It's also Pharisees, which are the conservatives of Judaism, nationalists. And then you also have some Herodians in the crowd. Herodians. Herodians, you can figure out what that is. Those who are loyal to Herod. Those who like the idea of Herod being the king, like the idea of Herod being the puppet king of Rome. The Herodians are basically a political party. They're not really liked by the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the chief priests or the scribes. They're really not liked by them at all. They're more your liberals. You got your ultra-right and your ultra-left here, okay? Coming together, wanting to lay hands on Jesus. They're pro-Herod. That's important because they need to get the government involved. That's part of the plan. And the key of the plan is to have some people involved in the plan who are pro-government, pro-Herod. Herodians don't like Jesus. He's talking about being king of the Jews. Well, we got a king. His name is Herod in their minds. He's a threat. Jesus has this way of uniting people, right? He unites. He unites those who love him. He unites all of us. And he unites those who hate him, right? Conservatives and liberals, they would never do anything together. They would not even speak to one another. They hate each other, Herodians and Pharisees and Sadducees. They all hate each other. But to get to Christ, they're united. They want to kill him. But they fear the people. That's the key. They fear the people. Got to be careful how we do this. We want to protect our positions. We want to protect our standing with the people. Listen, these religious leaders, especially, not so much the Herodians, but the religious leaders need the people. Understand that. They need the people. That's how false religious leaders are. They don't love the people. They use the people. This is typical of a false teacher, by the way. They don't love people. They use people for their own gain. Whether it's just they want the esteem of the people, the praise of the people, they want to be seen by the people, they want to be liked by the people, they want to have all kinds of favorable things said and written about them by the people. That's how false religious leaders are. They are lovers of themselves. They are lovers of pleasure. We did a men's Bible study in 2 Peter this week, chapter 2. That's exactly what false teachers are characterized there as: lovers of self, lovers of money. They want to use people to get money. They put heavy burdens, Jesus says in Matthew 23, on people. They tie yokes around their neck with all their laws and rules. Extra biblical rules they give people and say, and intimidate people. If you don't do this, you're not going to go to heaven type rules. That's what false teachers do. They have a tremendous hold on the people of Israel. They have a tremendous hold on the people that follow them. They teach things and tell people they should do certain things, and they don't even do them themselves. Listen, before you decide to follow somebody, you better check out their teaching and find out if they even follow it themselves. That's key. That's key. They're self-focused. That's how they are. And that's what they're doing here. That's what all this group are doing. They don't care about the people at all. They fear them because they want them and they need them. They're afraid of losing them to this guy, Jesus. He's a threat. He's a threat to them. He's a threat to the system. We don't want this vineyard to look the way he wants it to look. We're going to get rid of him. Even though all the evidence is there, they never deny his miracles. They never say he didn't do the things he did. They never say that. They knew it was the heir to the owner of the vineyard, but they still wanted to kill him and get rid of him. All right, plan unfolds. Verse 20, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Open confrontation did not work in their first attempt when they questioned his authority. Now we're going to try a different approach. We're going to try to trap him. See that word, in order they may catch him? We're going to try to trap him in some statement. We're going to try to get him to say something that will, notice, key line here, so that we can deliver him over to the governor. See that? Pilate is in town. He's the governor. Pilate doesn't usually hang around in Jerusalem, but he's there because it's Passover season, and things always go wrong at Passover season sometimes. People get very emotional in Judaism and excited about things, and a lot of things can happen. Only Pilate and the Roman authority can execute people, can really even arrest people. They're the only ones that have the authority to do that, to deal with capital things. And so we got to get Jesus to say something so that we can hand him over to Pilate. We got to say, there's one thing Romans are very sensitive about. The Roman government is very sensitive about. It's insurrection. It's insurrection. When you start to maybe sow seeds of a revolution, they're very sensitive about that. They don't like that. They deal harshly with that. We need to get Jesus to do something so they will arrest him. Something along the lines of insurrection and revolution. We can't just get him on some religious issue. Pilate will say, well, that's just a religion problem. No, that's not going to work. It's not going to be, we have differences what his teaching is. Pilate's not going to care about that. But Pilate will care about insurrection. Because that stirs up, that's a threat to Rome. And especially if you're popular and you got a following, it's a real big threat. Let me say this to you. These religious leaders are not on the divine timetable here. They are not trying to get Jesus executed by Friday, okay? You and I know he's going to be the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, and Friday's the day of execution. That is not really what they are concerned about so much in this scene here. Though they believe that could end up that way, they're not really on this timetable, let's get him done by Friday. No, That's you and I thinking. That's divine timetable stuff. No, what they're thinking is, arrest him. Now, that's significant, because if Jesus is arrested, that will totally discredit him as the Messiah. Why do I say that? The teaching of the Old Testament is that the Messiah would come and he would conquer Gentiles. He would rule over Gentiles. He would make Jerusalem great, make Israel great, and they would reign over Gentiles. So really, all they need to do is just get Jesus arrested by the Romans, make him a victim of Gentiles, and he's discredited as the Messiah. How could this be the Messiah if he's a victim of the Romans? That's kind of a smart plan, really. That's their strategy. Because if they see he's arrested by the Gentiles, then he can't possibly deliver us from Gentile domination. If he's Messiah, also, if he's Messiah, he's got to be anti-Gentile and anti-Rome. If he's truly the Messiah, that is the common thinking of the Jews. Anti, in this setting, anti-Gentile, anti-Rome. That's the popular view. So, that's what the religious leaders need to do. Show the people that Rome has power over him, not him having power over Rome. So, let's get Jesus arrested and lose his status with the people. And there has to be a reason to do that. And so they send spies in who are masqueraded as truth seekers. Spies who are masqueraded as sincere, when really they're not sincere. Spies in whose only purpose is to catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him over to the Roman governor, Pilate. It's all in verse 20. So they're looking for the moment. These spies go in, pretend to have good intentions. Verse 21. They questioned him, saying, so they start. These spies, this contingency of Herodians and Pharisees and chief priests and Sadducees, this contingency from the Sanhedrin, they go in and they start this very public flattery. They're there to catch him in a statement. The rest of the people are there just wanting to hear him teach. But they're trying to catch him in a statement so they can be arrested. They give the impression they are students. They call him teacher. And by the way, the word teacher is a very honorable term by which they call him teacher. Like giving the impression they want to learn something from him. They question him, saying, teacher. And they say, we know that you speak and teach correctly. Listen, they're just pouring this on. They don't believe a word of this. But it's all true. This is flattery. They're flattering him. They're insincere in their words. Their purpose is manipulation. That's flattery, by the way. You know what that's like? It's when somebody is just buttering you up, saying things to you to try to get something they want. You see this. Maybe you even do that. It's a sin, by the way, Proverbs 29. It's manipulation. That's what they're doing. The word teacher is a term used only for the highest of the rabbis. You're a teacher, you teach, he says, correctly. Orthos is the word. It's orthopedic. It means you teach what is right and you're straight in your teaching. Basically, you teach correctly. You're orthodox. We get the word orthodox from that. You teach, you're orthodox in your teaching, praising the teacher with those words. You're very straight. You're very upright. You're not partial to anyone. See that in verse 21? You're not partial to anyone. In the word, it means you don't look people in the face. It means that you don't adjust your teaching to your audience. You just tell the truth. You teach the way of God's truth. So they just keep buttering him up. And then they come out with this question, and this is a brilliant question. It's a very brilliant question. And this is a question that is designed to get Jesus to lose status in the eyes of the people. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? In other words, in the terms of the law of God, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And in their minds, there's only one answer, and that he would say, to maintain his popularity with the people, there is only one answer he should say, and that answer is, no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. That is the answer he would expect. They're expecting Jesus to say. That is the normal Jewish response to the question, because they hate to pay taxes to Caesar. He's ungodly. He's a pagan. The Romans are polytheistic. It's a pagan nation. They hated giving taxes to Caesar. He's an idolater. He's a Gentile. We're forced to do it. We hate to do it. And there were lots of taxes, by the way. There was income tax, there was import tax and tariffs. This tax, according to Matthew, was the poll tax. It's the tax that you pay simply because you exist. It's the census tax that Mary and Joseph had to go pay and go to Bethlehem. It's when they would do a census, everybody would pay a tax just to exist in Rome. And they hated paying taxes, and they hated paying that tax, especially because it was an expression that we were living and breathing air under Rome's realm. That's about all it was. We're told in Acts 5, chapter 37, you don't have to turn there, but there's a reference back to an event that took place probably about 30 years prior to this event we're looking at in Luke, of a man named Judas of Galilee who led an insurrection because of paying taxes to the Romans. This is what Acts 5:37 says. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished and all those who followed him. So it was just common feeling among the Jews that you pay taxes to finance pagan enterprises. Josephus the historian wrote this about that man, Judas of Galilee. It just simply says, and Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He said he led an insurrection. He said things like, God is our only ruler. We shouldn't be funding paganism. And then Josephus says the Romans captured him and killed him and people who followed him. That's insurrection. That's what the Romans don't like. That's rebellion. And the people remember that. They remember when Judas of Galilee tried to get us out from under this taxation. And then there was another rebellion in 66 AD where they rebelled against taxes again. It's a smoldering issue, is what I'm trying to say. It's a smoldering issue. So it's a great question. It's a great question for this contingency to pose to Jesus. If you want to get him handed over, if you want to cause them to lose status with the people, one way or the other. No-win situation in their minds. Either people are going to hate him if he turns out to be for taxes, or the Romans are going to arrest him if he causes an insurrection. You see the point? It's brilliant. In their minds, anyway. And that's what they're thinking. You speak only, hey, Jesus, you only speak orthodox things. See, they're setting him up, folks. Now, once you set somebody up, get this, once you set somebody up and elevate somebody, now they've got to live up to everything you've just said about them, right? Now, you tell us, is it right, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Get him arrested. He'll be a victim of Rome instead of a conqueror of Rome, and there he will lose his credibility. Verse 23, but he detected their trickery and said to them, he detected their hypocrisy. He saw through the flattery. He saw that what they were after, that they want him to make an anti-Rome statement so he could be arrested. Jesus knows what's in men's hearts, by the way. All-knowing God. Jesus knows what's in men's hearts. That is good news and that is bad news, isn't it? I'm so thankful sometimes he knows what's in my heart to love him when I'm failing outside, I'm outwardly failing him. I'm just glad he knows my heart is to love him with all my heart, soul, and mind, because sometimes I really mess up on the outside. I'm glad he knows what's in my heart. But if you're a hypocrite, that's bad news. That's bad news. That's really bad news. Because he knows what's in your heart. He doesn't care how you look on the outside. It's what's in the heart. He knows what's in their heart. Here's what he says in verse 24. Show me a denarius. Show me a coin. Show me that Roman coin. That's what a denarius is. It's a day's wage type of coin. And it pretty much was minted for the purpose of this particular tax, really. But it was used in other currency situations as well. The Jews didn't really like to carry them around much, but they did. So there's sort of a hypocrisy there. But they didn't like to carry them around because they really highlighted the idolatry of the Romans, because imprinted on that coin was a picture of the current Caesar. On one side was his imprint of his face. And the other side, it would say something, for example, Caesar Augustus, son of God. Very repulsive to the Jews. Tiberius, at this particular time, his would have been priest of God. You see these words? See these terms? That's idolatry. That's blasphemous. Jesus, if you make the claim to be the Son of God, surely you are offended by this coin too. So, he gives them an answer. He asks about this blasphemous coin. He says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. Verse 24. And then verse 25 says, and he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They weren't expecting this answer. Render is to give what is owed. To give what is owed. To give back what is owed to somebody. In other words, there are things of this realm in which we live, this world in which we live, that belong to this world. This is the temporal realm in which we live. He is saying basically, do your temporal duty. You have temporal obligations. Do them. Israel, by God's sovereign hand, had been brought under the rule of Rome, the Roman Empire. That's God's plan for them. Caesar is their earthly king, and they must, he is saying, support his rule. It's a temporal, earthly rule. Because all government is ordained by God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 13. I'll try to develop all this quickly here for you. But Romans chapter 13, notice, hold your hand in Luke 20 and go to Romans chapter 13, verse 1 of Romans 13. And this is mentioned in several places. This is, I think, a key passage speaking to the Romans who are very much aware of Roman rule and are very much aware of Caesar. They're in Rome. Verse 1 of chapter 13, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. God has ordained that authority. And those which exist are established by God. So he just... They say, I didn't think giving taxes to Caesar was compatible to honoring God. And Jesus is saying, that's not true. That's not true. Paying taxes to a temporal realm, in a temporal realm, to an earthly king, an earthly government, is not incompatible with honoring God. You see that in this verse? Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. You're resisting God when you do that, is what he's saying. You resist governing authority that has been ordained by God, then you are resisting God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Notice, because rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you realize, folks, if we did not have government, we would kill each other? We would. We would. If we did not have some kind of restraining force, we would. That is because of the depravity of man. Notice what he says in that verse. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It has the right to use the sword. It is a minister of God. He's one who works for God. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you should also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Listen, Jews in the first century. Listen, aren't you glad that you have roads to ride on? The Romans built the best roads in the world. Aren't you glad for the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that other nations are not coming in and conquering you, the protection of Rome? The order that provided, yes, it's a pagan, idolatrous king. But anarchy is far, far worse. 1 Peter 2 says it this way, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority. Peter is writing in the context of the worst Roman emperor, Nero. When he says that, persecutions, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So those verses just simply say government is ordained by God to protect innocent, to punish evil. And we live in two realms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world. We live in two realms right now. And we owe to this worldly realm. By the providence of God, we live in America. And if they need money to build things and protect us from things, I should pay. You should pay. I'm glad we have policemen driving through my neighborhood. I'm glad. I'm glad they're there. I'm glad we have firemen and EMTs who come out when people have heart attacks in their homes, and they come there and they to see if they can save a life or put out a fire. I'm glad. I'm glad I have running water coming to my house, and I'm glad I have electricity coming to my house, and I'm glad that I have a military that protects me. I'm glad I have all those things in this earthly realm, and I know there's no free lunch. And that's why in this earthly realm, We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And what he's saying to them there is, whose face is on that? Well, that belongs to him. That belongs to Caesar. Give that to Caesar. Whether I respect everything they do or not, I'm not. I don't expect that. You shouldn't expect that. This is a earthly realm. It's a fallen realm. And this statement by Jesus, by the way, had a tremendous effect on Western civilization, as you can imagine, regarding church and state issues. So what about when the government tells me to disobey God? To do something to disobey God. Well, when the government tells me to do something to disobey God, make sure, one, they're telling me to do something to disobey God, not that I just don't like a law they passed, because they passed lots of laws we can't stand. But the point is, are they telling me that I personally have to go do something that violates God's word? When they tell me that, then Acts 5 applies, where Peter and John were preaching, and they were told to stop preaching, and they said they can't stop preaching. Or Daniel, when Daniel was told to bow down before the idol, he says, I don't bow down to idols. He did everything else they would want, but he wasn't going to do that one. One day there will be a future theocratic kingdom. We don't have that now. And those that try to make it a theocratic kingdom, listen, you need to have a king that can do that. King Jesus can do that. But you and I can't do that. And that is not for this realm. That is not for this time. One day there will be a future kingdom where Christ will rule and reign. But that's not now. And for now, I'm to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I am to give things that belong in that realm to Caesar. Give Caesar what is owed. And thank God that you live in the system you live in, because there's a lot worse. It's a lot worse. But that is not the only important thing that Jesus says in that verse. Notice that verse once again with me. Verse 25. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I want you to think about that statement just for a moment. To you religious leaders who have just posed this question to me, you need to give God what he is owed to him as well. That's one thing you're not doing. You're not lining up with the cornerstone at all. You're in rebellion against God. You're not in submission to God. You're not giving to God what is due to God. Whose imprint was on the denarius? Caesar, give that to him. Whose imprint is on you as a man or woman? God's. You're made in his image. You belong to him. You are accountable to him. Give to him what is due. Praise and worship and adoration and obedience and faith and repentance. Give those things to God because you are accountable and you owe those things to God. That's probably more grace being shown to these men who have confronted Christ. You owe the government what it owns. You owe God what he owns, and he owns you. Bow your knee to him. Bow your knee to him. You're not giving to God what he's commanded of you. You have a debt to him. Give to him what is due. That's like an invitation. That's like an invitation. He just turns this whole thing around and gives him almost like an invitation. Give what is due to God. The things that are God's. Just continue showing grace. And I guess that's the invitation to you this morning. Have you given God what's due him in your life? Have you given him faith and repentance and faith and worship? It says in verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, even they give glory to his wisdom. Turn to 23:2 just for a moment. 23 verse 2. This is after they arrest Jesus. Notice this lie that they give to Pilate. It's interesting. They give this lie. They're standing before Pilate, accusing Jesus. And verse 2 of chapter 23 says, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Man, they just needed to read one chapter earlier, didn't they? Two chapters earlier. They have fulfilled exactly what Jesus said they would do. They would take the Son of God and cast him out. They would take the owner's son, the owner of the vineyard's son, and cast him out and kill him. But they lie. They lie here in 23:2. They knew that's not what happened, but they said it anyway. They fabricated it to get what they wanted, to get Christ killed. On Friday, the crowd is going to scream for his blood. They're going to manage to turn the shift of the whole thing. The mood of the mob is going to change from looking and being hopeful about who Christ is to screaming for his blood as he goes to the cross. Just 2 days from this day right here, we're talking about in Luke 20. That's how effective these religious leaders were. Listen, you either collide with him or you embrace him. I pray this morning that your heart would be to embrace Christ, the cornerstone. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for our time today. I thank you, God, for your truth and your words. God, I thank you that, Father, you are wise and you say wise things and you do wise things. And God, that even in the midst of opposition, you're able to silence your critics. You're able to say things, God, that even we reading them 2,000 years later are amazed at and see the wisdom of and are so thankful to you for. God, I praise you for our time today that we have had in your word. I thank you, God, for each one here and pray that if there's any here, God, that do not know Christ, that they would embrace the Savior, that they would bow their knee to him, that they would give God what is due to him, our very lives, because we've been made in your image. We are accountable to you. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.